Good morning, everyone. Welcome this beautiful Lord's Day after Easter. And since last week was Easter, we took a little break from our study of the Sermon on the Mount, but let's turn back there today to Matthew chapter 5. And if you've looked closely already at the outline, you've noticed that the questions I prepared for this small group discussion are actually last week's questions on the book of Job. So I'm sorry about that. I just noticed that Friday, a little too late to change. Anyway, do the best you can with you who are leading small groups this week. I apologize for that mistake. By way of review, after describing the beatitude, character qualities, and blessings and influence which belong to growing disciples of Jesus, Jesus begins to clarify the purpose and the nature of God's law as given in the Old Testament to his chosen people. And in clarifying that law for his disciples, he develops the theme found in chapter 5, verse 20, that in order for us to receive the kingdom of heaven, we need a new kind of righteousness. Not the kind displayed by the religious people of his day. Not the kind that is an external religious performance, but the kind that comes from a transformed heart. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, for example, thought that if they didn't actually commit the physical act of murder, they were righteous. They were not guilty of breaking that commandment. But Jesus goes on to convincingly clarify that the angry heart is really the issue that needs to be addressed. They thought that if they didn't commit physical acts of adultery, they were righteous and were not breaking that commandment. But Jesus clarifies it's the lustful heart that is really the issue that needs to be addressed. And so forth, and on and on. In other words, as Jesus clarifies the law, we see how we have fallen short and how we need the heart renovation that only the forgiveness and the righteousness of Jesus can provide. And as we come to today's text, we again see that the issue every person must address is the heart issue. For the topic that Jesus now addresses relates to how we respond to the people who hurt us. How do you respond when someone insults you? If someone falsely accuses you? If someone hurts you deeply? In the normal routines of work, home, school, church, neighborhood, ministry, life, we encounter positive and encouraging people, and we're grateful. But we also encounter angry people, negative people, EGRs, extra grace required, people. So as has been they challenge us. How Christ-like are we going to be? So as has been the pattern, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard, followed by, but I say to you. So here again, in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, with you have heard, Jesus is referring to several Old Testament scriptures which lay out principles of justice for those in the land who commit hurtful acts. For example, in Deuteronomy, the priests and the judges are told to show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. A rather clear statement of the concept that in an orderly society, the crime must, or the punishment must fit the crime. Punishment for wrongdoing must be carried out. That is a God-ordained purpose of government. But the first issue that Jesus addresses is that the Jewish teachers wrongly applied the judicial court's role to personal relationships. In other words, they were teaching that if someone hits you in the mouth and knocks out a tooth, you have the right, even the duty, to do the same to them. Even though the Lord said elsewhere in Leviticus that you should not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. They chose one scripture and misapplied it and ignored the other scripture on personal relationships. They seemingly ignored that, applying instead the court's laws to personal relationships, which leads to the second issue that Jesus faced, that being that the Jewish teachers focused on defining revenge rather than on eliminating revenge. By defining, I mean that they said that when someone does this to you, you can do the same to them. You can retaliate, you can get even, you can do to them what was done to you, but no more and no less. This is what you can get by with, in other words. You can get by with eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Even though the scriptures on personal relationships said something different, such as in Proverbs 24, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. Do not say, I will pay the man back for what he has done. So because they were misapplying instructions for the courts to personal relationship, Jesus needs to clarify with that familiar phrase, but I say to you. And what I say, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not engage in conflict with the one who inflicts harm. Do not say, I'm going to do to him what he did to me. The idea of resist there is to set oneself against in order to settle the score against an individual. Jesus is saying that as followers of me, as citizens of my kingdom, you are not to be revenge seekers. You are not to be retaliators. What Jesus does here is communicate a principle that personal retaliation for wrongdoing, whatever form it might take, is not to characterize his followers. The theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount, we are to be different. And notice how that's applied in verses 39 through 42. In the middle of verse 39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Perhaps you've seen that little paragraph before and wonder what Jesus is getting at. What I see, he has four illustrations here, and I believe there's a common denominator, a common theme in all of those illustrations. And the theme is that we are to forgo personal rights for a higher purpose. First illustration, verse 39, about turning the other cheek when someone slaps you on the right cheek. In this culture, using the back of your hand to slap someone on the cheek was to greatly insult that person. It was a defamation of character type offense. And according to Jewish law, such an offense could be taken to court and result in a heavy fine. Jesus is saying, if you are so slapped and you have the right, you do have the right to settle the score in court. But be different. Don't exercise that right. Second illustration, verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. The tunic or tunic was the basic undergarment worn next to the skin. And this refers to a lawsuit in which someone sues you for everything you have, including your basic clothing. What Jesus is teaching is that even though you have the legal right, and they did, to keep their clothes, don't insist on that right. Matter of fact, give an extra piece. Third illustration, verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In that day, Israel was under the thumb of the Roman Empire, and it was a common practice of a Roman soldier to force an ordinary citizen to do something for him. And even though this could be very demeaning and a violation of their rights to be treated with dignity, Jesus teaches, don't insist on that right. The fourth illustration, verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. To have money and possessions is a great privilege, and even though one might have every legal right to keep it all for oneself, and the right to say no to beggars or would-be borrowers, Jesus says, don't insist on your right. The reason for not demanding our rights, there's a higher purpose for us. To insist on our rights is an option. But the high purpose of loving, generous grace toward others is what Jesus is promoting. So back to the four illustrations. Instead of taking the one who slapped you in the face to court, which is your right, take the high road of generous grace. When someone sues you for your basic clothes, show generous grace by giving him your coat as well, even though Jewish law protects you from losing those important garments. When a soldier asks you to go with him for a mile and carry his pack, show generous grace by doing even more than he asks. When someone has a legitimate need and you are able to give, show generous grace. Remember, the Jewish teachers were focused on defining what these eye-for-eye laws should look like in personal relationships. But Jesus is saying, let's rid ourselves of that spirit and those actions of settling the score. Even if we experience loss, let's rid ourselves of being so personal rights focused and replace it with a generous grace focus, even to the undeserving. Jesus is saying that if we're abused, we should not communicate, do it again. Jesus is describing the relational strength and maturity of those who follow him. He's painting a picture of a person who is so spiritually secure and mature that he doesn't have to engage in self-focused retaliation and revenge when he's attacked. He instead is able to rise above the way he's being treated and is able to respond in a powerful, merciful, generous, graceful ministry way. I love a passage from 1 Peter chapter 2 in which we are called to follow the example of Jesus. What example? Peter goes on, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was so secure in himself and in his relationship with the Father, he didn't have to prove how big he was or how right he was by retaliating against those who hurt him. Peter says, follow that example. That's the principle we see here, that followers of Jesus are to respond to abuse with a love that replaces self-satisfying, grudge-holding retaliation with selfless, generous ministry. Replacing retaliation with actual ministry. Jesus, when abused, simply said to the Lord, to the Father, he said, Lord, what's happening here? You and I both know it's not right. It's not right. But Father, I know you have a way of making things right in your perfect way and in your perfect timing. So I'm just going to give the situation to you. Jesus, when abused, didn't retaliate. He entrusted himself to the Father. To the Romans, Paul wrote, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. When we get into the revenge and retaliation business, we are usurping God's role. We end up making things even worse. Thus, the wise counsel of Jesus, don't retaliate. Show generous grace. With that in mind, Jesus goes on to address a related issue, beginning in verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jews rigidly interpreted neighbor as their fellow Jews, people of their nationality and their faith. And their interpretation was, we are to love the people who share our heritage. They share our faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the people we are to love, and rightfully so. But they went a step further and concluded that the command to love fellow Jews means they didn't have to love, they could even hate fellow Gentiles. And so they, not the Old Testament, these Jewish teachers taught, you shall love your enemy, you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And hatred may not mean angry, agitated, hostile, wishing them ill will type attitudes. It could simply mean, I have no obligation to love them. That's the context for this last paragraph. Like the proverb, you know, he who does not discipline his own son hates him. It doesn't mean that he has hostile feelings toward that son. It means he doesn't love him. The Jews concluded, I don't have to love anybody besides my fellow Jews. They viewed the neighbor love law as justification for non-neighbor hatred. If my neighbor is my fellow Jew, I am to love him. But I don't have to do it if he's a Gentile. I wonder if somebody came into this church who was not like us. Would we love them as much as we love our own? That's the idea. They said, love your enemies, but you don't have to love, or love your neighbor, but you don't have to love your non-neighbor. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So in relationship to enemies, to those who are not like us, to those who hate us and treat us with insult and injury, with unfair and hurtful behavior, Jesus establishes the foundational principle that Christ-like love is a prayerful, non-discriminating, without limits love. The most important thing we can do for enemy-type people is pray for them. For only God changes hearts, including the hearts of those who are doing the praying. And Jesus says, love them. Pray and love. The word for love there is that agape word, not the warm, fuzzy feeling word. It's the deliberate, self-sacrificing action toward a person. And in this context, the person you wouldn't naturally love. Now, why should we love? Pray for our enemies. Verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, that does not mean that you become sons of your Father by doing loving things towards non-lovable people. The idea is that you will show that you are sons of your Father by loving in such a non-discriminating way. Jesus goes on to say, middle of verse 45, for God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain to the just and on the unjust. That is to say, God acts indiscriminately. And because God loves the evil people as well as the good people, we are being sons when we do the same. Then Jesus says, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what's the big deal? What reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Even the tax collectors, that hated segment of Jewish society, they love their own kind of people. And Jesus says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? What's the deal? Do not even the Gentiles, your pagan enemies, don't they do the same? Again, followers of Jesus, we're to be different. So what Jesus reveals here in these verses is that such love, such enemy love, it reveals our unique distinction from the world and our growing likeness to God, who loves indiscriminately. God loves the just and the unjust. He loves without partiality. The world loves discriminately. God doesn't. And God's people are to be different. Like Father, like Son is the expectation. And then perhaps the most puzzling verse of all, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect there is in the context of loving relationships. It doesn't mean flawless. It doesn't mean without sin. Doesn't mean morally perfect. But the Greek word teleos there, from which it's translated, usually communicates the idea of you must be complete. You must be fully developed. You must be mature. Jesus is saying, don't be immature in your relationships with difficult people. Don't justify your immature, angry, holding a grudge, resentful spirit. Don't justify that immature picking and choosing of whom you will love. One of the greatest indicators of Christian maturity is related to how we deal with difficult, angry, and abusive people in our lives. See a person who is angry and unforgiving, you're seeing immaturity. See a person who holds grudges and remains resentful, you are seeing immaturity. See a person who responds to hurt with generous grace, you're seeing Christ-like maturity. See a person who replaces resentment with forgiving and restoring grace, and you're seeing maturity. Be mature, Jesus says. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the context. Model a God-like love. Love as God does. Open-hearted to all, full of mercy and blessing, full of generous grace, faithful in every way. And the good news of the gospel is that this perfection, this maturity is very possible. It's attainable. As we come to Christ for salvation, follow Him in day-to-day patterns of growth into godly maturity. Because of our union with Christ, by faith, we can be a mature lover of people, just as God is. In other words, to become perfect is to unite ourselves by faith with Jesus Christ, to draw upon His perfect righteousness and follow His instructions and example in all relationships. Uniting with Jesus, drawing upon Jesus, following Jesus is the way to become mature lovers of people. And so what Jesus is teaching us today is that in response to difficult people who insult us or are unjust to us, make unfair demands of us, offend us in other ways, we have two options. One option, I'm going to settle the score. I'm going to withhold forgiveness. I'm going to retaliate because I am proud. The other option, purposeful, generous, forgiving grace, ministry, motivated by a God-like love. As you think of the difficult persons in your life, which option will you choose? Sometimes hurts related to sexual abuse and other deeply harmful action, that kind of hurt usually needs the wisdom of wise Christian professionals to help work through the issues. But the bottom line is that because we are followers of Jesus and are united with Christ, we have what it takes to overcome the anger, the resentment, and the bitterness that comes with hurt. Let's choose the mature option by determining to do what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. That we respond to difficult people who hurt us with scripture-informed prayer, passive non-retaliation, active love. With a spirit of prayer that expresses dependence upon God, we can set aside what the natural heart wants to do. The natural heart wants to hold a grudge, retaliate. We don't have to do that. We can replace it with a commitment to show generous grace and active love. Allow me to finish by sharing something from a devotional book that Jeannie and I read together most mornings. This last Friday's words were based on Jesus' statement from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And the author's response, I thought, was terrific. He said, "Think of the drama of Jesus' statement. Those aggressors were committing the ultimate crime, an unjust execution of their own holy creator. There has never been a more evil act, and yet Jesus forgave. Without their asking, without their even being remotely sorry. Do you understand what that means for us? It means that those grudges we hold are horribly illegitimate. We will have to answer for them to the Savior of unlimited grace. We will have to explain why we accepted His painful blood purchase while hardly lifting a finger for those who have hurt us. We will have to explain why we accepted His painful blood purchase while hardly lifting a finger for those who have hurt us." Powerful, isn't it? Paul's word in Romans 12 sums it up well. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, we want so much to be like you. We have a long ways to go, but give us a heart that replaces grudges and resentment with ministry grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.